going to be looking at a verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we want to just look at one verse, and probably a fairly familiar verse. Maybe you've heard sermons on it. I know we've referenced it over and over again, but tonight I want to just kind of think long about this verse, and hopefully that makes sense, to just kind of look at it and think about what it means for each of us in each of our stations that we're in. So, verse 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, is the verse we'll be looking at. I want to start reading at verse 27. It kind of gives us the context of this verse, at least the preceding context. Verse 27 says, "If any of them that believed not bid you to a feast, and ye'd be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." I want to just spend some time this evening thinking about and thinking through verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me tonight to be able to just remind us of some of the areas that this verse that you've given us applies to. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means. But the words are not hard to understand, Lord. We just pray that you'd use your word to help us to recognize ways that we can give glory to you, ways that we've been seeking our own glory or not obeying this verse. And I pray that you would strengthen us through what is done tonight. I do pray that you would be glorified even through this. Lord, I don't need to be important, but your word needs to be lifted up and needs to be exalted in our midst and in each of our lives, so that your Son, Jesus Christ, can be exalted and be given the place that he ought to be and be reverenced with the reverence that he ought to be in each of our lives and even in our community. I pray that you would do your work in our lives through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This verse is kind of familiar to us. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, in my thinking, as I was thinking about this, something came to mind. Sometimes when people say things, they kind of exaggerate. I think it's called hyperbole or something like that. One of my English teachers could correct me on that. But, in one place, the Bible says that people said about Jesus that the whole world was out to listen to him. And we know the whole world wasn't. There was people still in Rome that weren't there on the Sea of Galilee that were listening to him. So sometimes we use figures of speech. And so I was, kind of thinking, does this whatsoever you do, is that a figure of speech? It seems clear enough that it's not. Because he's contrasting whatsoever you do with one of the things that are one of the most basic things that we do in our life. He starts with whether you eat or drink. Now, all of us eat and drink. Some of us eat and drink more than other people eat and drink. But we have to eat and drink. It's one of the basic functions of human beings. If you don't drink, you'll die soon. If you don't eat, you'll die soon. If you don't drink, you'll die even sooner. We have to eat. So when we eat, when we drink, we're to give glory to God. And he says, you know, and if there's anything less important than that, we give glory to that, to God in that also. So it seems clear enough that the range of where this verse applies to, the range in our lives of what this verse applies to, is comprehensive. It encompasses every single thing that we do in our life, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Now, another thing I was thinking about as I looked at this was, who is this addressed to? Who is this addressed to? Now, I know, or maybe we should say, who does it apply to? We see it says, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. So specifically, this is written to the Corinthian Christians, which the first book of Corinthians from Paul is written to Corinthian Christians. So we know that they were supposed to give glory to God when they ate and they drank and whatever they did. But of course, God preserved these words for us because we're Christians. And so he determined that these words were things that we needed to hear, and so we're included in the ye. Every one of us who has trusted Christ in our heart as our Savior and has turned to Him for salvation should be listening when the Apostle Paul says, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But I think it would be fair enough to say that that doesn't just apply to Christians. Because God is not just the God of the saved. God is not just, though people may not give Him homage or glory or honor as God, He is still the one and only God. And so God must be given glory from all people. And so I believe that this verse applies not just to Christians, it applies to everyone. And in that, it of course applies to everything that everyone does. It applies to everything that we do, and it applies to everything that everyone does. Let's go to the last phrase of this verse, the glory of God, and think about that a little bit. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now why should God receive glory? Now you say, oh, why do you ask that question? Well, let's think biblically. Biblically, why should God receive glory? The Bible tells us some things that take place in heaven, and I'd like us to look at that in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we have the throne of God described. And it's very interesting, and it's hard for us to understand, even with the words that are used there, what John saw. But let's just read along through Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now, I think, in my understanding of Revelation, and this part is not as difficult as places further in, the voice said, come up and I will show you things that shall be hereafter. But what he saw is what I believe is what is in heaven right at this moment. He saw the throne room of heaven. And so we're going to see the throne. John is showing us, describing for us what he saw when he went into heaven. And I don't think heaven has changed much since then. Things here have changed, but not there. God is unchangeable. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, And there was a rainbow round about the throne. It's interesting to me, God's throne has a rainbow around it. I think a lot of people that claim rainbows right now are going to be awfully surprised someday. Anyway, a rainbow was round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. These are pretty important people. They have crowns of gold on there. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Sounds like what the people of Israel saw on the mountain in the desert. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beings or 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So we have this picture of heaven, and I think we should... I use the word being there. I'm not reading from a different version of Scripture. It says beast in my Bible too. But these beasts are nothing like the terrible beasts that we see later in Revelation. These are more like glorious beings. There's no way to describe them. They don't look like things we've seen on earth before. He tries to describe them with things that we would recognize, but then he adds things to it that are just fantastic. Fantastical or whatever. We can't figure out what they are. They have wings. But those glorious beings, all they do, they're created to give. They are tremendously glorious beings, and they're created to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. So here, everyone in the world is represented in these creatures that are in heaven. The 24 elders and the angelic beings all are worshiping God and saying He is worthy to receive honor and glory and power. So this is a description of God the Father. And it says He's worthy to receive this because, or for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Every single thing that has ever been created should obey this verse. Whatsoever ye do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The plants obey this verse. The stars obey this verse. The creeping things obey this verse. The cattle and the birds and the fish, everything that God created was created to give glory to God. And the human beings, the crowning achievement, if you want to put it that way, of God's creation is to give glory to God. Because that's what we were created for. We were created to give Him glory and to give Him pleasure. And to give Him pleasure. And so, John is not finished, though, describing what he sees in heaven. He sees first God. I would say God the Father. And then he says, And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open book neither to look thereon, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So someone is able to open this book. And it says, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, there, right in the midst of the throne, part of the Godhead, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, a different one than the one before, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So we see that in heaven, when things are the way they ought to be, God receives glory, and his Son, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, receives glory. Jesus Christ receives glory. Why? Because and God glorified his Son. If you're in Sunday school, when we were finishing up Acts chapter 3, in verse 13, Peter says to them, Why do you marvel at this? The God of Abraham has glorified his Son. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The Holy Spirit, the other person of the Godhead. John, or in John 16, Jesus tells us that he had to leave, that Christ himself would leave and send the Spirit. And he says that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. So Jesus, in a certain sense, Jesus receives more glory than anyone else. Jesus is part of the Godhead. I'm not trying to be goofy here. But if you look at all the things that Revelation said about giving worship and what God was worthy of, there's a list twice as long of things that Jesus receives. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us that God exalted his Son. So why does Jesus Christ get so much exaltation? Why should he receive so much honor? Why should he receive so much glory? Well, because before time was even started, in the councils, in the communications that the Trinity had before time started, while they knew that they would create mankind, and they knew that mankind would rebel against them, the Son volunteered, if you may, and determined that he would, with joy, pay the price to redeem a creature's life, the whole mankind. That's why, and we know that because this lamb was slain from the foundation, the lamb was slain since the foundation of the world. It's not something, it wasn't like sometime between creation and Abraham, they decided what they were going to do. Since all of time, Jesus Christ is the one that said, we're creating a conversation, but we know there's three of them. So they had communication, they had fellowship with one another. And Jesus said, I will do it. I will go and redeem those wretched creatures that we're going to create. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. So, God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son in particular, deserves glory. And so, and we're so weak and so puny in our abilities that we must use every opportunity we have to give him glory in order to just give him a little bit of what he deserves. Whatever we do, every single thing we do. The Bible, back in 1 Corinthians, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I just took a little bit of time and was trying to think through some of the things that we do. And I'm trying not to be specific because we could go on for a very, very long time. And this is not in any order of importance, but I started first trying to think of other, what we might say are mundane things, because he starts by saying, whether you eat or drink, and I thought, well, I exercise, okay? A lot of people exercise. It's kind of a Fairhaven thing. It's also a worldly thing, can be. So what do I do when I exercise? I think it's clear that I'm not, but am I doing that so that I have just this body that everybody can look? I mean, I know you can't miss it, but that everybody can just look at it and think, wow, isn't he a specimen? No. But a lot of people exercise for those reasons, don't they? Is that so we should exercise, shouldn't we? But okay, I got you all to say yes there, and then you caught yourself. So, oh, but when we exercise, just the simple thing of exercise, what do we do it for? What do we do it for? Well, you do it, there's different types of activities that are exercise. The young folks, I don't think that they're exercising, but they are. When they're in sports, when you play soccer. Is the little boy soccer started yet, Mr. Wright? Yeah. So are we playing soccer for the glory of God? We should be. Are we wrestling for the glory of God? Are we running the lake on Sunday night and every other day of the week for the glory of God? Training, sports, whatever. Say, young people, I see some people grinning. I live on the lake, okay? So I see people going around the lake. Sometimes there's not a certain speed that you pass and all of a sudden you are giving glory to God. Okay? But there is a certain way that you will run if you're giving glory to God, even in your exercise. Are you doing it for yourself or for God? Whether it's sports or for health reasons, whether you're not involved in sports, that's exercise. What about other things? Work. You know, work is intended for all people to do. It's not, work is not a part of the curse of the fall. It is not. Adam had many jobs to do before the fall. And in fact, it would be if Adam had not fallen and no one else fell after him, it would be amazing. The things that you think the world is amazing now, it would be even more amazing because we wouldn't have all of those shortcomings to be able to make mistakes and all of those types of things in developing things. But work, whether every kind of work, for a Christian, all work is sanctified because whatever we do, whether we're filing papers, I think of if you're just a clerk in an office, you're filing papers, that should be done to the glory of God. Whether you're washing dishes, whether you're wiping snotty nose and food off of a little child's mouth, whether you're driving a truck and delivering goods across country at nighttime, whether you are working in a steel mill, whether you're just sitting there for 6 hours while you wait to work 2 more hours. Somehow you're supposed to give glory to God while you do that. Whether you're NIPSCO and you don't even wait, you just kind of sit around. Whether you sit in an office and you push things on a computer, or people report to you and you just make decisions all day. Whatever type of work you do, all of that work is sanctified because it is part of our life that should be giving glory to God. It's not just work that is done here at church that is sanctified. It's not just, you know, when we knock on doors or when we do work around the church building, or when if we're counseling somebody or talking to somebody from the Bible. That's not the only work that gives glory to God. All of our, everything we do in every part of our life, all work should give glory to God, whatever we do. Our service, we're a work, in that sense, in service, I'm thinking about work that we do in our church or through the ministries of our church. We're a serving church. So many people are involved in things, and sometimes I get very discouraged trying to find people to fill places. There's so many places that we can do things here at our church. But because there's so many things we can do, so many places we can do things in our church, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that all that service is to be done to the glory of God. It's not like, well, here we go. I got to go do this. If I don't do this, Pastor Vogan is going to whatever, or I'm going to be, you know, Mrs. Vogan's going to be upset with me because I was late to the nursery or whatever. The Mr. Hall is going to be upset with me. We're not going to be able to do the program the way we were supposed to at the nursing home or the way we planned. Whatever ministry it is, whatever service we're in, it is a duty to do, but those things must be done to the glory of God. It cannot be done just to receive praise or approbation, or not, or just to not receive censure from or criticism from some other man, regardless of who the man is, regardless of what authority position the man has. We can't work so that some person doesn't criticize us. We can't serve for those reasons. We must serve for the glory of God. When we worship, we don't use this word as much around here. I think sometimes we stay away from it because in the contemporary language or in the language of our culture today, worship has different connotations than what we ever would do here. But the reason for that is because the world around us has embraced an idea that worship is about having some experience, it's really a selfish idea. That I come to church so that I can be lifted up and I can be refreshed and I can do these things and whatever. And, you know, sometimes even though we don't lift our hands and sway and we don't have a bass guitar up here or a trap set or anything like that, we don't do all of those things. But sometimes even in our worship, we can fall to the trap of getting up here and singing, or sitting there and playing, or standing there and singing, or even just singing congregationally because, wow, wasn't I really liked that song or whatever. And you know, worship is not about us. It's about giving glory to God. Now, in one sense, and I hesitate to say this because but it just came to my mind. It's not something I've thought about a lot, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. But if, let's say, well, actually this Sunday, we're going to start learning a new hymn on Sunday evening. It's going to be hard. Okay? Now, I've figured out, I'm not going to get up and say, you know, we sang this 3 weeks ago. You know, like I've done a couple times with songs that we hadn't. But we're going to learn a new hymn. It might be hard. But that doesn't matter. Because the words that are in it and the tune that's with it helps us to give glory to God. And so even when we sing, we can't be saying, wow, that was kind of, you know, whatever. Our worship is not for us. Our worship, along with everything else we do, is an avenue for us to be able to give glory to God. And we need to use every avenue we have to give glory to God, because our meager little praise is nothing compared to what He deserves. Eating. I can't pass that one up because it's right there in the text, isn't it? Whether you eat or drink. Now, what do we do when we eat and drink? Eating and drinking is it's almost inseparably tied to fellowship, isn't it? You know, every once in a while you eat a meal by yourself, or maybe you often do, but there's nothing as lonely as eating a meal by yourself. Eating was, we were made to, I mean, that's, I mean, we have church fellowships, you got to have food, right? Isn't it a joy to, I know there's a lot of work involved, but once you get past the work involved, isn't it a joy to have people over to your house and to fellowship with food? The singles are going to do something this Sunday night after church. We're not going to get together and skip the food. Okay? So food, whether it's just plain eating, but really food, eating, and food is tightly connected to fellowship. Those times of fellowship, are we glorifying God in those times? Or are we trying to promote ourselves? I can just imagine. It's not hard to imagine, because we've all been in places where somebody was dominating the conversation. They wanted to talk about themselves, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with telling a story of what happened at work or something, but there's the attitude is behind all of these things, isn't it? If we're talking about giving glory to God, it has to do with our spirit, our attitude. God is a spirit. And so whether we eat or drink, and in those times when we're just fellowshipping, those things need to be done to the glory of God. Educating. This is a dangerous territory. A lot of parents, they want their kid to be the smartest kid in the school. They're going to do this, and they're going to spend this kind of money, and they're going to get lessons, and they're going to get tutoring, and they've got to be able to get this score on a certain test, because that way they can get these scholarships and these grants, and they have to be, and all of that is a reflection on them as a parent. That's not, do we want to have a superior education? Do we want to educate well? Yes. But why? Why? Just so that our bar is the higher on the chart? No. Whatever we do, everything we do, when we study those spelling words, when we write out our penmanship page, when we do those algebra problems, when we try to remember those chemistry formulas or those dates in history, whatever it is, all of those things, as students, we ought to be learning those things because we want to give glory to God. We want to please God. Now, I will say, you as students, it's children, it's pleasing your parents pleases God. Your parents are the authority that you have over you at this time. Pleasing your teachers pleases God. But ultimately, we're doing these things to please God. Why do I teach a certain way? Why do I put all kinds of effort into trying to develop a lesson, a class period? I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, so that students like me, so that my students can get better grades, so that this year's students can get better grades than last year's students? Do I want them to get better? Do I want them to understand better? Yes. But why? I educate. And you do this, parents, with your own children. You think through things. You want them to learn certain things. You want them to know certain things. You want them to do certain things. Why? So that your family can be the example to the rest of the church? Or so that they can help you to give glory to God? Your children are an extension of you, and they can give glory to God. They ought to want to do it, and you want to train them to be able to give glory to God. Educating. Living in our society, in our culture. In America, I think When I was studying for this, I happened to read a sermon on this passage that was delivered to the legislature of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts way back in 1842. And in those days, it must have taken this guy at least an hour and 20 minutes to deliver this message. Could you imagine somebody preaching just on this passage to the legislature, to any legislature today? It would be quite a, and the things he said in there, that, and they're true, that everything that they did should be done to the glory of God, that there should be no separation, and this is what he said to them, but it applies to us. There should be no separation between them and their duty to God and their duty to the state, that you can't say that, well, God wouldn't want me to do this in my life, but it's okay because this is politics. Everything we do, and as a collective, if you want to say that, that's not a very biblical word, but collectively, the things we do ought to give glory to God. Our relationships, does our marriage give glory to God? Does our family give glory to God? Does our church give glory to God? We want to be strong in standing for the Lord and not giving in to compromise and things like that. But do we want that just be so that we can say we're strong? Being strong is, we're not strong. Soon as we start thinking, well, we're something. We're the only ones left that are doing this. That doesn't give glory to God. I'm not saying we should go along with everyone else because they're not giving glory to God either. But it's not about us. It's not about us as a church. Almost through with my list of ideas. Even suffering. You ever have hard times? Sometimes it's more difficult in hard times to give glory to God. Sometimes it's easier in hard times. Sometimes it's very hard in easy times to give glory to God because we don't even think about God. We let things go. But remember the apostles, when they had been beaten, they went out rejoicing, praising God that they had been, they glorified God and praised Him because He had seen them worthy to suffer for His name. Our suffering should give glory to God. Even our death should give glory to God. Do you remember at the end of John, Jesus told them what type of death Peter would glorify Him in. He used the word glorified. In our death, we should glorify God. What part of glorifying God, I've thought about this idea of glorify for a long time. Part of glorifying God is just plain is telling the truth. Okay? Do you remember when the people of Israel had sinned, Achan stole, and they cast lots, and finally Joshua said to Achan, he said, "Give glory to God." What did he mean? Spill the beans on yourself. Just come forth with the truth. No hiding anything. Just get it all out there. Let us know what happened. Give glory to God. As we close, let's just think about who are those that do not give Him glory? Who are those that do not give Him glory? And I've just got two passages that I ran across or came to mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, and you can catch up when you get there. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." Verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." So he's saying, We know God, and we know who He is, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. "Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory verse 24, wherefore God gave them up, also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Those that don't give God glory, that's where they end up. That's where they end up. And one other, Revelation 18. Here, we're seeing a picture, or the city Babylon is being used to picture something. And in verse 4, Babylon is a mighty city. But in verse 4 it says, and I heard another voice from heaven, chapter 18, verse 4, saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. See, those that glorify themselves, that's what will come. They're turned to vile affections. God turns them over to a reprobate mind, a community that glorifies themselves and lives without regard to God. They'll be tormented and be given sorrow. It says, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. I don't want to try to say that a Christian who slips here and there and doesn't give all glory to God is going to end up in Babylon there. But the point is that when those that do not live for the glory of God will be judged, they'll be judged. God will use our own human nature to judge us. He will judge with plagues around us, because everything is created to give glory to God. We are all created to give glory to God. And as Christians, we should know that. We should know. It should be easier for us in one sense, because we know some of what God has done. We know some of what Christ has done, and it should fill our hearts with love, and our hearts should swell forth with wanting to give Him whatever it is that would please Him. In this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. And in my thinking, we need every single little opportunity. We need to use every aspect of our life to give God glory, because we're so inept at doing it. If we were good at it, we wouldn't have enough opportunities to give Him the glory He deserves. But we're so inept at it, we need to give Him glory in every part of our life. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we're training our children, whether we're learning as children, whether we're participating in sports or exercise, whether we're at work, whether we're working around the house, whether we're entertaining friends, whether we're anything, everything that we do should be done to please God and to give Him glory in our lives. Let's pray.